Good morning.
I'd like to turn to Luke chapter 9, please. My understanding is that the section that you are all in your orderly study together is Luke chapter 11. And when I first looked at it, I thought, well, I'll take Luke chapter 11. At least that's what I had on my notes, that it was Luke chapter 11. But as I went through and looked at the portion, I was just so impressed with the importance of the first 13 verses that I felt, well, that's all that I can really get into a little bit and look to the Lord for His help. So I really can't take up the rest of it. Now, having said that, though, I think that it's important, as we look at chapter 11, to set the context of which chapter 11 is given to us. And so I want to go back for a moment to Luke chapter 9, and where we were last Sunday, because that was the study that you were in on last Sunday. And there, we remember that we looked at specifically the Mount of Transfiguration, and the Lord Jesus being transfigured before them. We saw that the context of the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke's Gospel, verse 27, was that there would be some standing there who would not taste death till they saw the kingdom of God. Now that has been interpreted in many different ways, but the power of it is that there were literally going to be three men there with the Lord Jesus who would be taken up into that mount and actually brought into the very kingdom of God that presently reigns. Not physically and literally in our world, but it's invisible to our world, but it's real. And these men, unlike Moses, who had to die to get there, and Elijah, who was translated to get there, and never have come back to our world, these men would have the tremendous privilege of seeing, as Peter quotes later in his epistle, with the evidence of hearing, with the evidence of sight, the kingdom of God. And they went into it, and there they heard the voice from the excellent glory, ascribing glory and power to the Lord Jesus, guaranteeing the fact that He, because of that decease that He would accomplish in Jerusalem, that humiliation and suffering that He would go to, the Father ascribed to Him not only glory and honor there on the mount, but according to Peter, the glory associated with His coming in glory and power at His second coming. That's what was going on. These men, therefore, Peter, James, and John, were given the exceedingly incredible privilege of having seen the kingdom and had opportunity to go back down that mountain and then live life here below, having already seen and entered and known the reality of the kingdom of God, simultaneously existing with our world here below. Now, this is the climax of the first section of Luke. The climax, therefore, speaking of the Lord's death, His burial, His resurrection, and that through that He would go into glory and He would come back again. But we saw last week that in verses 23 through 26 of chapter 9, as the Lord had told them of His sufferings, when Peter confessed, "Thou art the Christ of God," a climax, that the Lord then said that there would come an interval before He would return. An interval that would take in suffering during His absence. And these men would probably never see Him come, literally, the second time before they die. And they would have to live life here in toil, under persecution, suffering, weary. And how would they be able to go on to the end? How would they be preserved in it? And so that is why the Lord takes them into the Mount of Transfiguration, there to show them the reality of the kingdom. That even though they might not see it come in their life, they would know the certainty of its coming, and they might live faithfully, enduring hardship, till they die or till they die. Now, the Lord now, we see in verse 23 and onward, chapter 9, says, "Then He said to them all, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will save it.
For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels.
So there would be, after his death, burial, and resurrection, even after his resurrection, an ongoing time of suffering involved for those who would follow. Now, I want you to notice that verse 23 is a deliberate invitation for people to follow the Lord. And my question to you is, follow him where? And so you have here, at this climax, of the coming of our Lord Jesus, how it will end in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, at this moment, you have a division in Luke's gospel, and it is found in chapter 9 and verse 51. Now, remember what the theme of the transfiguration was. Moses and Elijah spoke with him concerning his departure. Another word would be Exodus. His Exodus that he would accomplish via Jerusalem. And so we talked about Moses' sacrifice and what that did in the Old Testament. And we talk about Elijah's sacrifice and what that did. Moses set the people free on a new journey to a new destiny. Elijah was a sacrifice that caused the people of God to marvel at the wonder of God. And it brought back the hearts of people from idols, from worldliness, to the glory and the marvel of the true God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this we see unfolded here as he comes down the mountain, the Father with the Son, demon-possessed, how he cast out the demon, coming down from the mountain, will take the Son of God, they leave heaven's glory, and come down to our world. And in the sin, the scene of idolatry and of worldliness and darkness, it would take him and him alone to do such a work at Calvary's cross that our hearts might be brought back from sin and idolatry to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Having therefore come to this point here, in verse 51, you'll notice a marked difference. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so now you have a tremendous change, whereas the beginning or the first 9 chapters of this gospel speak to us about the coming of the Lord Jesus. From this point on, he's leaving. And now, the rest of the book is taking up with his going. He's on a journey. And here he begins a journey. A journey that will take him, and it's important that we understand, the goal of the journey was not Jerusalem. If we think the goal of the journey is Jerusalem, we miss what's going on here. The goal of the journey was heaven itself. The time for him to be received up. That is the terminology that we read of in 1 Timothy. Yeah? God manifest in the flesh. Received up into glory. This is what we have here. The journey that the Lord Jesus would take to glory. That journey was via Jerusalem. I can't get into why it was via Jerusalem, but it was by way of Jerusalem. It was by way of that city and the sufferings, his sufferings that had to take place in that city. Let me say something, and it has to do with this. Part of the reason why his suffering had to be in Jerusalem, let me take you to chapter 13 for a moment, please, just to put a thought in your mind. Chapter 13 and verse 33. Chapter 13 and verse 33. The Lord Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following." Notice the terminology. What's the Lord Jesus doing? He is traveling, journeying. He's on a journey. And now it begins in 9:51, his leaving. And notice what he says, "Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." Why is that? Because Jerusalem was the most privileged city on this planet. Jerusalem had the temple, more light than any city on this planet. God had presence himself there. God had given the knowledge of himself there.
And here we find that in order for the Lord Jesus to save us, in order for the Lord Jesus to accomplish His work and bear witness to truth, it would be not in the place where people were avowed enemies of God and haters of God. Like we have a tendency to think of former President Bill Clinton. Yes. It will be in the place where people professed greatest loyalty to God, greatest external appearance of godliness. In the place, therefore, where people own more light and more moral understanding than any other place on earth. It was there in the height of human religious zeal and experience that the Lord of glory would be taken and would be nailed to a cross. May that be something that fervently moves our hearts to stay away from this moral reformation preaching that we're into today. Stay away from this how to be a better daddy, how to be a better mommy, how to be a better husband, how to be a better wife. Let's teach those things to those that we're sure are regenerated. Born again, I tell you. Because man loves religious external appearances of godliness. But they'll never do. We get much of this terminology today. Let's reach the unchurched. You'll never get that in the Word of God. Churching people doesn't do anything for people except maybe make them smell better on their way to hell. You see? That's all it does. We need radical regeneration. And in Matthew chapter 15, when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of that and told them, it's not with washing your hands and external ritual that you're going to cleanse your heart. You need a greater power than religious ritual, my friend. You've got a heart defiled, it's evil, adulterous, fornicating, full of all kinds of jealousies and hatreds and envies and so on. And unless that heart is cleansed, you're lost. And they were offended, and Peter said, Lord, do you know that you greatly offended them? And he said, yeah, I do. But hear this, Peter. Every plant that my Father has not planted will be rooted up. All the consequences. The stakes are so high, he said, that sometimes, well, offending them is absolutely necessary. For we must preach the need for radical repentance and regeneration. Now, quickly then, and I hope I don't lose my train of thought, but, oh, so that's why the Lord had to die in Jerusalem. Not outside of Jerusalem, but in Jerusalem. The city that had stoned and killed the prophets, you see. Now, with that, just to show that he's on a journey, we looked at 13:33. Please turn to 17:11 for a moment. Just notice as we go through the rest of the gospel. Now, it happened as he went to Jerusalem. Now look at, he went to Jerusalem. Look at 18, chapter 18, verse 35. Then it happened as he was coming near Jericho. Then you come to 19:1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Then please look at verse 28. Or no, verse 11, there he was near Jerusalem. And then verse 28, when he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Verse 29, and it came to pass when he drew near to Bethany at the mount called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, go to the village and prepare. Look at verse 37. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, verse 41, now as he drew near, he saw the city, verse 45, then he entered and went into the temple, and then finally in chapter 24, his journey, you see, let's see where it goes, let's see where it ends. Chapter 24 and verse 50 and 51, it says, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was taken from them and carried up into heaven. Oh, what a journey. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, what a Lord. was absolutely necessary that that journey be via Jerusalem.
But the goal of the journey was not Jerusalem. The goal of the journey was glory. Heaven.
Well, what's the point? The point is that in chapter 9, verse 23, before he embarks on the journey, see, he issues an invitation. And that's verse 23. Then he said to them all, if, oh thank God, any, yeah, if any, not those that are predestined, yeah, not those that were chosen, yeah, no, no, if anyone, what? Desires to come after. So he's inviting us on a journey. We're all on a journey. Whether saved or unsaved, we're all on a journey. All men are traveling on road to eternity. But not all men are on the road that will take us to God's heaven. How can we be sure we're on the right road? And so Luke will go and show for us the road the Lord Jesus traveled. Not just a geographical road, but a moral and spiritual road. And if we're going to make it to glory, we too need to make progress on that road the Lord Jesus traveled on as the author and finisher of our faith, the pioneer, as it were. The Hebrews 2:11, the bringing of many sons to glory, you see. We too need to be on that road, and we too need to make spiritual and moral progress on that road of discipleship that takes us to heaven. And so you will find right after chapter 9:51 that the first thing that you get is lessons on the, well, cost of discipleship. The cost of being on that road. Of getting on that road. And there are lessons you've got to learn right from the beginning. Notice verse 57. Now it happened as they, chapter 9, now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will, what? Follow you. I will follow thee. And now they followed on a, was it a geographical, literal road?
Yes.
You and I can't do that. So we must follow on that road of a moral and spiritual character, and following the Lord Jesus all the way to glory. And so he gave them cost of discipleship. Lessons you need to know at the beginning when you want to, you say you're going to follow. Verse 58. Foxes have holes, birds have air, have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. Creature comforts. Following the Lord Jesus to glory means a willingness to give up and not have the creature comforts of life. If the journey he leads you on so calls for you to give up the creature comforts of life. And so on and so forth. And so the cost and the sorrows of following him. And then now when you come to verse 17, the joys of the journey. Oh, thank God for that. I always think about John the Baptist, how he had to eat locust and wild honey. The locust must have been bitter. But what followed? Thank God. On this road, well, though having not seen him, we love him. Yes? And to also believe he is precious. And even now, though we might be under a fiery trial, proving our faith, that will result in glory and the salvation of our soul. Even now, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The joys and sorrows, the cost and the joys and sorrows. But then when we come to chapter 10 and verse 38, this begins another little section here. And again, remember, we're all on the move. We're all on the move. We're always on the move. And if we're not certain of where we're going, what our goal is, then the traveling of life, instead of being a deliberate goal, a deliberate journey to a glad destination, can become an uncertain one of going around in circles. The absolute necessity of knowing where we're going, what our destiny is. And the journey, and the highest ambition of this journey, is to be that we, in this journey, might prepare for what life will be like for our destiny. Let me say that again. The purpose of this journey is preparation for the world we're headed to and what life will be like for us in the world we are going. Everything in life, therefore,
for the Christian especially, is meaningful. It is important.
There is nothing that is not important. Everything means something. We're not just sitting idle. We're all moving. Continually moving. Even the very planet we're on is moving, and not only moving, it is going through space. And the place where it goes through space, it will never pass through again. And you know, and the ones that are older than I know it better than I do, praise the Lord.
How?
Well, those years that we had in the past, sometimes we wish
we could have them over again, don't we?
But the truth is, we can't. And we passed through those years. And they're gone. And we can never go back by them again. Everything in life is important. We're always moving. Always moving. There is no such thing as standing still. And it is important as we're moving that we make progress in the journey. Moral and spiritual progress. Progress in growing into what we shall function, what a life will be for us in the world. Now, verse 38, therefore, you have the issue of Mary and Martha. We're in chapter 10 now. Because if we're going to get on this journey, and we're on this journey, then it's going to be absolutely necessary that we learn how to order and judge aright what life's necessities, priorities, and proportions are. So you have this issue of Mary and Martha. And let me just say about the issue of Mary and Martha that the problem was this, that being on a journey, we can't do everything. You can't do everything. And so if you study the Lord, you'll find that he went to a city, he preached. How long did he stay there?
Not very long.
Brief. You know, he could have stayed there how long, but he didn't. He went on. 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 And we too, we're on a journey. We need to judge aright what life's necessities are, what its priorities are, what its proportions are to be. And so you've got Mary and Martha. And you know Martha, she's doing, right? And the Lord, well, he was there enjoying what she was doing. But he was enjoying something more. It was Mary sitting at his feet. You see, we can't do everything. And Mary realized that. And Mary realized, I've got to stop because there is one main necessity of life. And that one main necessity of life, that good thing the Lord called, the most important issue is to sit at the Lord's feet and listen to him speak to. You don't have time to do everything. And it'll call for a deliberate choosing in life of the things we can do and the things we can't do in order that we might not miss out on what the highest necessity of life is. And the highest necessity of life is having the Lord speak to us. Yes? Amen? Yeah. Beautiful how the Spirit of God orders these accounts. Well, you come from that one, and what do you flow into in chapter 11, verse 1 through 13? Well, if life's main and first necessity is letting God speak to us, what do you think the second necessity is going to be? We speaking to him. Yes? And so we have the Lord's lessons on prayer. But let me ask you, how do we pray? How do you pray? How should you pray? What do we ask for? Huh? What are the right priorities in prayer? What do we most need of God in life? How do we order our prayer life? And so here was a disciple, and this disciple, knowing the great need in life to order one's priorities and so on, he goes to the Lord Jesus, and he says, oh Lord, tell me what to pray for and how to order my priorities in prayer. Teach me to pray. What is life's most important thing? What are the things we should ask for, and what is to be our chief ambition and our highest aspiration in life? And so now you find, well, let's read chapter 11, 1 through 13. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, you're going to notice that there are five requests. Okay? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, number one. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, number two. On earth as it is in heaven. Now, notice that the first two are God's interests. And now, the next three are going to be our interests. Which come first? First, God's interest. Hallowed be thy name. And thy kingdom come. That is God's great program for the ages. That he might one day gather up all things in. That is a great eternal purpose. Yeah. And so now, you have three more, but now these are focused on ours. Notice that the first one is physical need. Give us this day our daily bread. And that's very practical, isn't it? Very sane. How will you ever get on the road of learning spiritual truth? If you don't have food to keep you alive, James talks about that, doesn't he? Yes? That person who's hungry, well, don't go telling him about the Lord Jesus, how he died for his sins and how you need to be saved. And so, no, 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 says James. Feed him. And after you feed him, then tell him how what? You need to be saved. Yeah. Four. Notice now that for the one physical thing we ask for, there are two spiritual things we get. Notice the proportion. And so, number three, give us this day our daily bread, and then two things of a moral and spiritual nature. And they are, forgive us of our sins. Above all things physical, we need forgiveness of our sins. Let me repeat it. How much do you eat of it? I don't know. How much do you eat of it? How many times do you eat of it? Well, let me say this. Above all things physical, you need forgiveness of sin. You know, there's a great danger in the Christian community and in orthodoxy. And thank God for orthodoxy. We need it. The great danger is knowledge of sin. And you know, just hanging around each other and in our own ways trying to put on the best before one another, well, we can become very, very blind to our own sin before a holy God who knows the depths, the motives, the intents of the heart, sees. We need forgiveness of our sin. And then, what's the fifth thing? Well, we need forgiveness of our sins, which are past. But then what do we need? Well, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We need strength, don't we? From temptation, lest we sin in thee. This then is the priority that the Lord lays forth. Now let me just quickly say something. Hallowed be thy name. Why is that so important? First of all, I just want to give you Romans 1. It's 12 o'clock though. I'm already hungry. And tonight I have something else I'm going to do, and so maybe the Lord will change my mind. Well, anyway, Sunday school kids come out like wolves. You know how that goes. But the point being, okay, hallowed be thy name. I call your attention to Romans chapter 1. The glory of God, the holiness of God. We need his name hallowed. In our own hearts, not to mention the world. Because whenever God's holiness and God's glory is Lord, man's faith also goes on. That's Romans 1. And when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. What did they do? They changed the image of the incorruptible God and made him like unto their imaginations and beasts and also. Wherefore, what did God do? God gave them over And the first given over was of the physical level, sexual immorality, dishonor of their bodies. The thing progressed. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. God can't be trusted, you know. God isn't good. So now God, in their affection, gave them over to vile passion. And now the women did what? Well, they went with women. And the men followed and went with men. And the whole order came undone. And finally, because they did not like to retain even the knowledge of God in their mind, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, unable to discern, literally, between right and wrong. Given over. Totally given over. Hallowed be thy name. When God's great glory and holiness is not maintained, ultimately, life becomes cheap. Very cheap. And the quality of life becomes devalued to the point that, what do? Disobedience. Without natural affection. We see it all around us. Oh God, help me. How lovely the words, the Lord is my shepherd, he restores my soul. How much we need it, I tell you. And we never forget, my friends, that until the Lord comes, sin still dwells in this mortal body. Yeah. Now, with that, hallowed be thy name. What's the second one? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. In other words, we are to actively pray for the coming of the kingdom of God. It is not something that we should fatalistically look at as it's going to happen anyway. No, we're to actively pray for it, and actively be involved in personally obeying the Lord's will and in personally arranging life according to what His will is and what the character of the kingdom that's going to come is going to come. You see, life's greatest ambition and life's greatest gifts are not developed automatically. Yeah? Or unthinking. You've got to prepare. You've got to plan. You've got to think, well, do I like blood? No. Well, I'm not going to be a doctor. Yes? Well, what do I like? Argue. Be a lawyer. Yes. Right? Life's greatest ambitions and life's greatest gifts and privileges do not come to us automatically. And so the need to actively pray for the kingdom of God and to actively desire and love His appearance. Yeah. For every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is. Yeah. So, let me just say that the most wonderful things, and I want to be careful, but the most wonderful things in life come to us when we know they are under the will of God, and they are working and contributing to God's ultimate plan and purpose for the universe. I'm telling you, there is no greater creature thrill in the heart than to think or sense for a moment, and God giving you that personal experience that He used. Isn't that something? And that's the encouragement and exhortation of 1 Corinthians 12. God has set the members in the body as it has pleased. All I've got to do is be me. And I can please God. And not only please Him, but my life, at work, at home, at school, the little everything means something. And it can be used of God to further coming. That's a lovely thing. So quickly you go from there to now the other three. And the first one, as we saw, is give us this day our daily. And we considered the physical one. We must add two of a moral and spiritual nature to it. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, I think we all know something of that, and I trust that we do. And God help us from having our trust in the fact that we've got a job and that we're getting a check at the end of the week. Our dependence on the Lord. And so, forgiveness. Oh, how much we need forgiveness. Forgiveness. Guilt crushes. I've said, God convicts of sin. Satan oppresses with guilt. God will convict you.
Henry.
No.
That's sin. Satan. He just crushes you with guilt.
How do you relieve that guilt?
You know, when the conscience is not perfect, well, Paul talks about it, destroying a brother for whom Christ died. When a brother's conscience before God is not perfect, your journey, in a sense, is under destruction. In other words, it can't be producing anything good at that moment. Why? Because guilt causes you to shy away. All the wonder of a fresh appreciation of the blood of Christ. For if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Young people especially. Be careful with guilt and learn the wonder of the cross of our Lord Jesus. It is the heart of Christianity. At the beginning of the journey, how do you start? He loved me, a sinner like me, and He gave Himself for me. But you know what I found as I got on the journey? Well, I had a good excuse for the sins I committed before I got on the journey. You know what it was? I wasn't saved then. Oh my goodness, I'm saved now. What about my sins? I tell you, I'm more ashamed of the ones I've committed after I've been saved than the ones I've committed before I was saved. And many of them, nobody knows about but Him and me. Oh, the wonder of entering into a fresh appreciation of the blood of God. You see, it's when we fail in sin and we're down there in the dust and the dirt under that weight of guilt and heavy laden. How can I be a Christian and do this? It is there where I fresh have to come into the wonder of. It is for me. He knew about it from the beginning. He knew what I would do after I came. And He loved me and He gave Himself for me. Receiving and appropriating God's forgiveness. The motivation of our life in love and devotion to the Lord is not rule keeping. It's the wonder that He loved me, gave Himself for me, and has forgiven me of my sin. Fresh, ongoing appreciation of the blood of Christ, of the cross of Christ. And then you get the other one, obviously. In that condition, we need to pray for strength, lest we fall into future sin. Now, from there, quickly, you have two analogies. The first section tells us what we're to ask for. Ordering life's priorities, ordering our priorities in prayer. But now this one is the fellow that goes and he knocks on the door at midnight. He knocks on the door at midnight. And now what he's dealing with is the motivation of our hearts that's going to keep us in a state of prayer. Again, notice that what we most are to ask for is the Spirit of God. For them back then, it meant something a little different than us, because the Spirit had not yet been given, and it was given at Pentecost. But for us, since John chapter 7, I can't remember the verse, the Spirit has already been given. But the point being, though, that the Lord's reference is to knock, well, how does it go? Ask, and you will receive. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it shall be opened. By definition, the Spirit of God is not something, the gift of the Spirit of God, in the sense not of receiving Him when we are saved, but of His filling us and empowering us and illuminating us, is not something that is prayed once for all. It's something that has to be continually prayed and persevered at. The promise is everyone who what? Asks, seeks, knocks, will receive. Everyone. The promise is for everyone. But there is a need to persevere. What will be the motivation that keeps us going? And here, the fellow who had the guest come in a Middle Eastern setting and culture, at midnight, and he had no food to give to him, it speaks of the absolute indispensability of having food to give to his friend. That man reckoned having food as an indispensable necessity of life. So much so that even at midnight he went and banged on his friend's door who was asleep
And you will notice now that the friend had some, well, maybe rude remarks about him coming and knocking.
Why does he have to knock on my door?
But he doesn't condemn him for that. Why? Because the friend understood the great need to give the hospitality. In other words, what will keep us seeking? What will keep us asking? What will keep us knocking? The motivation to continue in prayer and maintain us in prayer will have to do with our estimation of how absolutely indispensable the Spirit of God's ministry in our life is. In our culture, an illustration would be calling someone who's a doctor in the middle of the night. Huh? If you called the doctor in the middle of the night for a minor thing, well, you'd be embarrassed. Called the doctor in the middle of the night, 3:30 in the morning, and it was because someone was suffering a major, massive heart attack. Well, the doctor might, oh man, I was hoping to sleep all night. But when he is called for a heart attack, well, he'll never blame you for it. So, our estimate of this being an indispensable need of life drives us to shamelessness. That's importunity. Someone that doesn't care about what the consequences are in that sense. It can be a bad word, but in this sense it's good. The need of it is so strong, we'll never give up praying, seeking, asking. And then on the other side, the second thing that will maintain us will be not now our motivation because of our estimate of how greatly we need it, but now the character the Father's faithfulness in you. If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your son, how much more shall the Father give the Holy Spirit to them? Our confidence in the absolute faithfulness and goodness of the character of God to be our. I want to go to Ephesians, where I want to show you that Paul, when he prayed, he also prayed in this life. He prayed because of the Father's goodness. And you'll notice that it had to do with the Spirit of God and the Spirit of God's great ministry, ongoing ministry, in the life of the believer. And this is after Pentecost, and now we see that Paul prayed continually for them. It cannot be something that you pray once. And so, the first time is, in Ephesians chapter 1, notice who it is speaking about. It is speaking to those who, in verse 13 and 14, have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, you see. And notice now what he says, verse 15, there I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayer. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding be illuminated. We need illumination, you see. What are life's right priorities? What is the moral and spiritual path that we need to be on? How do we make progress in this journey? And so that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And there you have Paul's prayer for illumination. And now in chapter 3 you'll have Paul's prayer for strength to be delivered from temptation and to not sin in the future. And so you'll notice in chapter 3, verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father. Why to the Father? Well, verse 15, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh, what a lovely thing. Oh, what a God is our God.
May God help us in prayer.
May God help us to pray right. First God in prayer, and then our own. And may God cause us